So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Leviticus. Yeah, I know. I was surprised too. Leviticus chapter 4. I want to encourage you from the word of God today. And some of you are thinking, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you're thinking, you can find encouragement in the book of Leviticus? Oh, yeah, you can. Some people have a hard time finding encouragement in the Bible. And if I could just tell you why, this is my own opinion for a moment here. I believe that some people have a hard time finding encouragement in the Bible because they have a distorted picture of who God is. And so I believe that many people have a picture of God who is angry. He is angry at our sin because he is holy and perfect. He detests our sin, and therefore he needs to punish us, and he wants us to punish ourselves. I believe that that is a common picture of what people think about God. Many people think about him like an overly zealous and meticulous police officer who is gleefully hiding behind something on the highway to catch you when you're speeding, or if you have a burnt out light or an expired license plate sticker before Mr. Rob got rid of that. But ladies and gentlemen, that is not our God. Our God is not an angry God. He's a loving God. Now, he is a holy and perfect God, and he does hate sin. But the reason he hates sin is not because he's judgmental and critical, but because he knows the terror and the trauma and the pain and the sadness that sin causes in the human heart. God hates sin because he knows that it leads to addiction and divorce and anxiety and depression and broken relationships and broken families and panic attacks and financial disaster and health issues and lost sleep and early death. God hates sin because sin robs you of God's blessings. God doesn't hate sin because he wants you to feel bad when you do things that are wrong, because he knows what sin does to you. God created us to live a life of pure enjoyment with him. Just go back in your mind to the Garden of Eden before sin, before the fall. All that there would have been for you to do is have fun with God. I heard a preacher say it like this: if there was no sin, there would have never been a reason to have a serious thought. What would there have been to be serious about? Enjoy yourself. That was God's intention for us, and sin ruined all of that. And so, yes, God hates sin, but not for the reasons most people think. God hates sin because it's robbed us of his blessings and his presence and his love. So what did God do? God created a system. God created a means, a way by which we can be forgiven of our sins so that we can once again experience his presence, his blessings, his love, his mercy, and his goodness. And that system through the Old Testament was called the altar. And I began preaching on the altar last Sunday. Now, the only modern way that we talk about the altar today in our church context is we call the altar this space up at the front here, right? We do altar calls. We call people to the front. And so when we think about altars, we think about nice carpet. Come to the nice carpet near the front, near the pulpit, and have some time with the Lord. But a true altar was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where the people of God, primarily through the high priest, would come and make a sacrifice. They would present an animal to be sacrificed on behalf of the people's sin. And so the Lord put this word altars on my heart. I believe he wanted us to do some studying and discovering what the Old Testament altar was and how we can build some holy altars to him in our hearts and in our culture today. So last week we talked about the story of Gideon and how Gideon tore down the false altar that his father had built. And in the same place, he built a new altar to the Lord. He took down the Asherah, the wooden pole that was built in that place. And you know what the Lord told Gideon to do? You remember? Use that wood as a means by which you make a new sacrifice on the altar. And so what does that mean? Well, God wants you to use your messy past to lead to your blessed future. God wants to take the pains of your past and use it as fuel to your blessed future. And so last week we talked about tearing down and building new altars. Today I want to talk about the altar as a picture of God's relentless pursuit of you. When you see the altar, the image of an altar, I want you to think about how much God has pursued you. So the Hebrew word altar is mizbeach. It means a place of slaughter. It is a bloody, brutal place where an animal who was alive was now put to death. And it's a visual depiction of Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin kills. Sin kills. Sin leads to death. And so when Adam and Eve were brought into the world in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned and brought sin into the world, God sought out a way to deal with the sin issue. He needed to find a way, he wanted to find a way to deal with Adam and Eve's sin so that he could once again bless them and be with them. And God's way was the altar. So let's do some reading about the altar this morning, Leviticus chapter 4. Probably been a while since you read through Leviticus and found some encouragement. Well, I hope to encourage you today. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hands on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. How many of you are encouraged yet? Keep going? Okay. And sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar. Everybody say altar. On the horns of the what? Altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If you look down to verse 10, the second half of verse 10 says this, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. So God gives these instructions to Moses on what to do when people sin. And the whole scene is depicted here, from the slaughtering of the animal to the sprinkling of the blood to the priest taking the blood, pouring it on the horns of the altar and then at the base of the altar. And the reason why all of this was to happen was for what kind of sin? He said in verse 1, what kind of sin? Unintentional sins. Verse 1, if anyone sins unintentionally, how many of you have sinned unintentionally before? Whoops, that was wrong, right? He's not talking about breaking and entering. He's not talking about adultery. He's not talking about robbing your neighbor, committing other, using others for your own advantage. I wrote manipulating others and my brain read multiplying. Manipulating others for your own advantage. No. These are accidental sins. So these are sins that you realized after it's too late. Like you look back and you're like, wow, I realize that I should not have done that. This isn't stayed up all night pondering and planning and scheming for tomorrow's sin. These are whoops-a-daisy sins, okay? And then in the first passage here, it gets real specific. Okay, so unintentional sins. And then he says, verse 3, if this unintentional sin is the anointed priest who sins, He brings guilt on all the people. Then he shall offer for that sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. So this is the priest, okay? So the priest sins. He would bring sin upon all the people because of his role as a leader and a person of authority over them. So you can just imagine every time there's a sacrifice at the altar in the faith community, what's everybody wondering? Who sent? Was it George again? Was it Sandra? Who was it? Was it Paul? He's always getting into trouble. Who sent? Oh, it was the pastor again. Oh, no. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, everyone been a part of corporate sin, don't raise your hand. The whole congregation sins unintentionally, that, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any of one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, this sounds familiar, and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour down at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay, so first of all, if any of you sin unintentionally, if it's the high priest, or the anointed priest, the Lord gives instructions. Now he says, if the whole congregation sins, so there's multiple people involved in breaking one of the Lord's commandments. Okay, now there's more. Verse 22, when a leader sins, so someone in Israel who's in a position of leadership, goes through the details again. Verse 27, if any one of the common people sins. Do I have any common people in the room today? Just anybody else. Like if I missed anybody on the list. Anybody else? So we get instructions for 4 groups of people. The priest, the whole congregation, a leader, a common person, or anybody else. And out of all of these groups, afterwards, now the Lord goes and he starts giving specific examples of specific sins that people might commit. This is going to be fun, isn't it? You having fun this morning? It's going to be good. Okay, Leviticus 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he's a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So if you know something, you saw something, and you get called to testify before court, and you say nothing, that's sin. Verse 2, or if anyone touches anything unclean. Verse 3, or if he touches human uncleanness. Verse 4, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, or any sort of rash oath that people swear. Now, you might not know what the touching unclean things is, but how many of you, the Lord got you at verse 4? If you make any rash oath to do anything, either evil or good. So let me talk to the parents in the room for a moment when your kids are just getting under your skin. Child, I swear to you, if you do this one more time, I will take everything that you hold dear and I will put it on an altar to the Lord and I will set it on fire. You may have said it, you may not have, but you've thought it. Come on. In a moment or two, you've thought it. And so, it's been said that God gave us children so that we would know what it's like to have someone created in our image and likeness who wouldn't listen to anything that we say. Verse 15, a couple more. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, verse 17, last one. If anyone sins doing any, are you catching the pattern here? Doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, when he realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish. So that's a 2022 Dodge Ram 1500 Classic without any dents, scratches, or dings. That's how I got my truck. Some of you didn't know. One of you did something really bad, and so... Not that kind of ram? Oh, okay. So, by the time you've read through Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, and we didn't read through the whole thing, we were just window shopping through the chapter. I'm just taking you through a few places here. By the time you get to the end of these 2 chapters, you should have an extraordinarily clear picture of how this works. I could summarize Leviticus 4 and 5 like this. If anybody does anything that you shouldn't do, then you're going to have to go and make a sacrifice on the altar. You're going to have to go and get a bull or a ram or a lamb, and you're going to have to sacrifice it. And its blood is going to have, the priest puts the fingers into the blood, sprinkles it 7 times, puts it on the horn of the altar, puts it on the base of the altar. The elders are to lay their hands upon that. All this you're going to go through. And what I find so interesting is that the Bible doesn't take the time. God, in all of his wisdom, doesn't take the time to give us the Coles notes. He goes through it every single time. So if it's like, just picture a class. God's got a classroom of people. He's saying, okay, and what have you done today? Okay, now here's the sin that you've committed. Here's what I want you to do. And he gives all the instructions. And then he turns to the next person. Like he identifies every single person through this passage, doesn't he? And he goes through the instructions all over again. He doesn't just say, ditto, do that. He goes through it all over again. So why? So that there would be no doubt in your mind exactly what you need to do to receive the grace of God. See, some people would read Leviticus 4 and 5 and they would think God is harsh. God is angry. He needs us to know that we need to kill this animal and spill its blood and all this gory scenes. You know what I see when I read Leviticus 4 and 5? God loves me so much that he wanted me to know exactly what I needed to walk through to receive his grace. You lay your hands on the animal, you kill the animal, you spill the blood on the altar, on the top of the altar, on the bottom of the altar. You place the animal upon it over and over again. So for the Israelites, okay, we're in the Old Testament, so we're thinking Old Testament here. For the Israelites, as surely as they knew their sin, they knew their need for the altar. As surely as they knew their sin, they knew their need for the altar. So I'm going to say that, and when I say it, I want you to have your New Testament brain on. And when I say altar, you're thinking Jesus. So as surely as you know your sin, you should know your need for the altar. As surely as you know your sin, you should know your need for Jesus. And the problem that we face in the church today, not in the world, in the church, is that Christians are more aware of their sin than they are their Savior. The body of Christ is more aware of just how terrible and wormy and filthy they are than they are aware of Jesus, who has given us mercy and grace to wash away our sin. Israel knew they needed an altar because the wages of sin is death. And so when they laid their hands on the animal, whether it was a bull, a ram, 2 pigeons, a turtle dove, or a partridge in a pear tree, it didn't matter what it was. They knew that when they were laying their hands on that animal, it was a symbolic reminder that their sin was being transferred to this animal, and this animal's death was now taking my place. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of God build altars. Noah built an altar, Genesis 8:20 after the flood. Abraham builds an altar, Genesis 12, 7 and 8, Genesis 13, 18, Genesis 22, 9 through 14. Isaac built an altar, Jacob built an altar, Moses built an altar, Balaam built an altar, Joshua built an altar. The Reubenites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gideon, Manoah, the Israelites, Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, Elijah. You didn't know about him, eh? There's Elijah, Elisha, and then Elijah. I think I need some water. See, anybody can, the Lord can use anybody, can't he? Amen. Zerubbabel. Over and over again, you read through the Old Testament, what you find is this: the people of God knew they needed to build an altar, because the altar was the only way that they could have their sins dealt with so that God could bless them, lead them, guide them, direct them, heal them, sanctify them, redeem them, on and on and on and on and on. So when Elisha built an altar at the same time as the prophets of Baal, you remember that scene? How confident Elijah was that the Lord would show up. How could he be so confident? Because Elijah knew this: God always shows up at the altar. God always shows up at the altar. 1 Kings 18, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." When Abraham went to build an altar, being called by the Lord to bring his son, his promised son Isaac, as the sacrifice to place on the altar. Abraham had such confidence that the Lord would provide a sacrifice other than his son. The scripture says that if he had to, he just knew that God would raise him from the dead, because he knew that God was not a taker, he's a giver. How did Abraham have such confidence that God would provide for himself? Because God always shows up at the altar. Let me talk to some of you who have lost a child, which is an experience parents were never intended to experience. If you lost a child due to sickness, due to miscarriage, was not God's plan. Our God is not a taker, he's a giver. And the good God that we serve is so good that he will take something that is so heartbreaking and troublesome and give you the hope in the future of seeing them again. That's our God. When David built an altar, how was it that an entire plague of pestilence was lifted off of God's people? Because God always shows up. Where? At the altar. When Manoah built an altar, how was it that he and his wife could see the angel of the Lord ascending on the flame? Because God always shows up at the altar. When Solomon built an altar, how did fire come down from heaven and consume the burnt offering and a sacrifice in such a way that the glory of the Lord filled the temple and people couldn't get in the temple? Because the glory of the presence of God was so thick, there was no room for anybody but God. Because God always shows up at the altar. The altar was God's way of breaking the power of sin so that he could come and have fun with his kids. God loves you. The altar is a place that is not just bloody and brutal, it is beautiful. The thing about the Old Testament altar was that it was limited in two ways. It was limited by the lifespan of the priest. They had to continually have a lineage of new priests. Why? Because eventually, how many of you know none of us are getting out of here alive? Priests would die, and so they needed a lineage. They needed a new priest who could be raised up to continue. So it was a limiting factor in that. And it was limited, number two, because it was temporary. It only provided sufficient sacrifice for past sins. The lamb offered on the altar only dealt with past sins. You had to wait for your future sins to become past sins in order to have forgiveness. Oh, but not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. The scriptures say, but when the fullness of time had come, after years and years and years of people making sacrifices, of building altars and making sacrifices and building altars and making sacrifices. And oh, did you sin again? Did you do a whoopsie doodle? Build an altar and make a sacrifice. After seeing their sin and recognizing their sin and seeing this beautiful yet bloody and brutal death, every time they'd slaughter an animal and they'd be reminded, sin kills. But when the fullness of time had come, well, somebody's going to get excited in here. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul says this, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God wants to have fun with his kids. And the altar was just the first step towards Jesus. And so after years of people calling upon the name of the Lord at an altar, God decides to build his own altar. And the altar that he made wasn't made of dirt or bronze or wood or gold. It was made out of a cross. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the cross is the final altar. Jesus became our sacrificial lamb, and he willingly laid himself as a pure, spotless lamb on the altar of the cross. And he not only became our sacrificial lamb, he became our high priest. So the two things that were limiting God's people from receiving eternal grace and eternal presence with God, they were won at the cross. He became our sacrificial lamb and our high priest. Hebrews 7. Let me read this to you. 7:23-27. The former priests, Old Testament, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Don't you hate it when death gets in the way of you continuing? But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, near to God through him, that is Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First, for his own sins. Remember that? When the anointed priest would offer sacrifices, he had to first do it for his sins and then for the people. Not with Jesus. He didn't need to make daily sacrifices first for his own sins and then for those of the other people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. The sacrifice of Jesus was so sufficient, it was so complete and so final that there needs to be no more sacrifice for your sin. No more sacrifice. No more altars need to be built. No more blood needs to be spilled. Because the sacrifice was perfect and the high priestly offering, the sacrifice was perfect. In the Old Testament, we had a spotless lamb, but that lamb did not have the ability to forgive future sins, only past sins. But Jesus was a spotless lamb who could forgive our future sins and our past sins. The high priest was somewhat perfect in the Old Testament because the anointing of the Lord was upon them, but Jesus is fully perfect in every way. The Spirit of the Lord is within him. Jesus is sufficient. Come on, church. Jesus is sufficient. Sufficient. How much can you contribute to your salvation? Nothing! I'm getting happy this morning. You don't have to get happy. I'll preach myself happy. Whoever gets happy can eat after service. I'm eating after service. You can't add anything to your salvation. Jesus is all you need. Because God always shows up at the altar. And 2,000 years ago, God showed up on the altar on Calvary's Hill. And he fulfilled the wages of sin is death. And he became death so that we would never have to die. There's no such thing as true death. There's only moving from this world to the next. Hebrews 7, I already read this. He is able to save to the uttermost. That means at all times. That means people throughout any place in the world, throughout any time in history, he is able to save all those who do what? Draw near to him. Draw near to him. So how do you receive God's offer of salvation? You draw near to Jesus. You respond. You don't add anything to the saving work of Jesus on the cross, but you do have to respond, okay? God won't save grumpy, stubborn people. What do you mean by that, Pastor Tim? How do I do this with a microphone? It's hard to cross your hands with a handheld. Well, if God wants to save me, bless God, he's going to have to come down and save me. If he wants me in heaven, he's going to have to drag me there. Some of you are like that with church this morning. No, I'm just kidding. You're going to have to drag me there, dear. If God wants to save me, he's going to have to save me. Not how it works. Listen to me. God has done everything he is ever going to do throughout all of history to save you. He's done it all. He's not going to come down again to the cross. He's already done everything he needs to do to save you. Your responsibility is to respond to his grace and love and mercy and receive the gift of eternal life. The cross is enough. There's an often quoted and repeated line attributed to Michelangelo that we don't know if this is true, but I'm going to pretend it is because it's awesome. Someone apparently asked Michelangelo about all the difficulties that he incurred when he was crafting and sculpting his famous David. And it's been said that he said, "It was easy. I just chipped away that which wasn't him. And ladies and gentlemen, when you respond to the cross, the Spirit of God does is he comes and he chips away everything that's not you. And in your spirit, on the inside, he makes you perfect. We still have work to do on the outside. We still have to renew our minds. We still have to grow. We still have to get sanctified. But on the inside, come on, you're perfect. The Spirit of God cleanses you and makes you new. And you are now a child of God, fully perfect, made in his image, loved by the Father. Somebody shout hallelujah. You are completely, completely, completely clean. Completely clean on the inside. And now we do the work of renewing our mind. And now we do the work of laying and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice on the altar and saying every day, God, make me more like Jesus. He is our sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. They're gone, 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 gone. Stand to your feet with me this morning. And I want to invite you in this place to respond to the mercy and the grace of God. If you have not responded to what Jesus has done for you on the cross, do not leave this place without saying yes to Jesus. Would you close your eyes, bow your heads in this moment? Spirit of God, we praise you in this place that you are here. You have saved us, you've died for us, and you have eternal life offered to us. And Lord, we pray today that you would do a great work in us. God, I pray for any person in this room who's not said yes to Jesus. I pray that in this place, they would call upon your name, the only name given under heaven among men by which we may be saved. And they would say yes to you. If you're in this place today and you haven't prayed this prayer, would you pray this with me? Say, God in heaven, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for Jesus. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Make me your child. And thank you today for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.